just pray and call it a day after that. That was wonderful. Thank you for lifting up our hearts to the Lord. This morning, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Daniel chapter 3, you can go on and get there. It's a very, very simple point of our message this morning that we're going to see in a story that may be very familiar to you. And that is this, that even if things don't turn out the way you think they should, even if God doesn't do what you think he should do or the way that you think he should do it, even if he doesn't, he is still God. He is still good, and he is still worthy. So this morning, we'll be in Daniel 3, and we'll get there in a moment. By way of introduction, I want to take a second and just consider the fact that we've been going through the book of Genesis, book by book, verse by verse, the last several months, and we've been talking about Abraham and Sarah and the promise that God made to them, that they were going to be the father of a multitude of nations, that the Messiah was going to come through them. And this was going to happen even though they were old and past the days of bearing children. And so God's given them this promise, and we've looked and we've seen how Abraham and Sarah have responded to the promise. But more than that, what we've really seen is we've seen how Abraham and Sarah, in times of doubt and weakness of faith, they have taken matters into their own hands. They have doubted and they've sort of questioned, God, what if this doesn't work out the way you said it's going to? What if you don't do what you said you're going to? And so they've taken matters into their own hand from time to time, and that doubt, that listening to that little bit of that what if, has caused them to stumble into sin. And we hear so much throughout Scripture, in Hebrews and Genesis, about how Abraham and Sarah were people of faith. Scripture tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When we think about the times we see where Abraham sinned and he took matters into his own hands, we see last week as Pastor Mike was preaching through Genesis 20, where Abraham again came into this new area and he asked Sarah, he said, Sarah, tell them that you are my sister because I don't want to die. I don't want them to take you anyway and kill me. So just tell them you're my sister, and then we'll take this into our own hands and we'll play it out and see what happens. And I think at the heart of Abraham's sin, much like the heart of all of our sin, was a sense of pride, thinking he could do it on his own, but it was also a sense of selfishness and doubt and fear. And what if? What if God doesn't do what he told us he was going to do? He's told us he's going to do these things that are far beyond anything we could imagine or believe, and just we don't see how it's possible. And what if God doesn't do that? So we're going to do this. And we are a lot like Abraham. God calls us to something. God puts us in situations, and he's promised us through his word of who he is and his faithfulness to his people. And we, like Abraham, we begin to doubt and we begin to say, God, what if? What if you don't do what you said you were going to do? And a lot of times, like Abraham, we allow that doubt and that fear and that pride and that selfishness to lead us into sin and to affect other people, because we don't trust God. And I'm extremely grateful that God doesn't forsake us in those instances. I'm extremely grateful that God didn't forsake Abraham when he sinned and he didn't trust God, and that he still loves us and he pursues us despite those times when we fail him. And oftentimes, like Abraham, when we struggle with doubt and fear and wondering if God's going to do what he said he was going to do, We struggle with that what if. What if he doesn't do it? What if it, not just what if he doesn't do it, but what if he does do it and it doesn't look like what we thought it was going to look like? What if he does something and we were expecting it to be one way and God decides, well, I'm going to do it this way, right? What does that look like? And when we battle those what ifs and when we doubt and we wonder how God is going to do it, our faith in God can be challenged and can be tested to the point where, like Abraham, we sin and we give in to the idolatry and the doubt in our own hearts. And so this morning in our story, again, it's a very familiar story, a very simple point. In Daniel chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see them battle against the what ifs of idolatry, persecution, and resting in the presence of God. And in regards to Daniel 3, Dr. David Jeremiah said that the world is crying out for men and women, boys and girls who have conviction of heart and who do not change their conviction on the basis of their circumstances. These three men knew what God wanted them to do, and they weren't afraid of the consequences. How often, like Abraham, do we change our beliefs and our convictions based on the circumstances we're put in? And when we don't think God can bring us out of what he's put us in, do we begin to say, God, what if? Maybe I should do it this way instead of doing it the way you've told me to do it. How often do we let our circumstances dictate our faith? Even when we know it's not the best for us, and even when we know it's not what God has called us to do. In Abraham's life, and in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life, the pressure that we have to allow our circumstances to dictate our beliefs is overwhelming. In Jeremiah, scripture tells us that our hearts are exceedingly wicked and they can't be trusted. And we know how often in our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to gravitate to fill that pull to doubt God. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And to pull away from what he has given us and what he has promised us. And we know how imperfect our worship often is. Even in the absence of the intense kind of persecution that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced, in the ordinary, we feel that pull. And maybe some of us wonder how we can stand against idolatry in the extreme and in the extraordinary when we can't even stand against those doubts and that pull in the ordinary, everyday bits of life. Now, most of us in this room will probably never be faced with the situation of bowing down to an idol on threat of execution. It's a reality. It could happen, but the reality is most of us will never face that type of persecution. But what we are faced with is a more subtle and sinister pull of doubt and fear and idolatry that arises out of questioning God's faithfulness to us. I mean, that's how Satan works. You go back to Genesis, right? The beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve. It wasn't this all out, like just blatant. It was, what if? Did God really say that? Right? That questioning, that doubt, that disbelief. And as we work through the text this morning, I want us to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to God, their faithfulness to him, and their response to Nebuchadnezzar in the face of persecution, in the midst of, is God going to be faithful? So let's read in Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7 right now. So it's a long chapter, so we'll read a little bit, we'll talk a little bit, and we'll move through it. So beginning of verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth six cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, in the beginning of chapter 3 here, as we move into our text, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the king at the time, had come in, and he sets up this image of gold that Scripture tells us was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So that's the equivalent of about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And we don't exactly know what the image looks like. Scripture doesn't tell us. It could have been an image of Nebuchadnezzar. It could have been an image of one of the gods of Babylon. It could have just been some other sort of image that he had created and he had set up. So we're not quite sure what it looks like. But whatever it looked like, what this image was supposed to represent, it's functionally designed by Nebuchadnezzar to represent his rule and his reign and his greatness. And so it was a symbol to represent how awesome he thought he was, and to draw attention to himself and his glory, right? He wanted people to bow down and worship him because he had done this cool thing and built this big idol, this big statue. And so then he builds it. He says, we're going to dedicate it. And so we're going to have a big party, basically. And we're going to pull out all the stops. We're going to decorate it. We're going to make it look shiny and fancy and cool. And then we're going to get all these musicians to come. And we're going to have a big party. And we're gonna worship this image, and you know what? I'm so proud of this image that if the people who come don't bow down and worship it, I'm gonna kill them. I'm gonna throw them in this fiery furnace. That's how much I like this image, right? And so he makes this big spectacle to his own name, and he wants to make sure that everyone knows how great he is. And this party would have been like the party of the year, right? It would have been like going to the Super Bowl or, you know, the Met Gala. It would have been something that everybody would have wanted to be at, right? They would have wanted to come to see, you know, all those stops that he had pulled out to make this shiny and new and fancy, and they would have wanted to be there. And it may sound crazy to us, but when we think about it, these are some of the same things that motivate us to embrace idols in our own life, which cause us to doubt and to fear things that God puts before us. Because a lot of times, idolatry in our own lives feels really normal. And especially when we look out into the world and we see people we know or other people chasing idols that are similar to ours, and we see the success that they're having, and it makes us want to go after those. And it makes us think it's okay to follow those things. And regardless of what God has called us to, we think, well, that's what I want over there. And they look all shiny and pretty. And then it finally leads us to believe that if we don't get those things that other people have that we want, that it's a death sentence to us, that it's going to kill us not to get those things. And you say, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. And as weird as this sort of setup to what's going to happen seems, our hearts may functionally be more at home with Nebuchadnezzar and the worshipers of that image than we want to believe. The path of sin takes many different forms, and it can pull and tug our hearts away from our confession and our convictions of Christ. And so let's see and continue what happens reading in verses 8 through 18. says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So we see, beginning in verse 8, the scripture tells us that there are some Chaldeans that came forward to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so where we're at, the Jews have been taken from their homeland. They have been put into captivity as slaves here by the Babylonians. And they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been put into a position of power and authority over the province of Babylon. Now, they would have been foreigners to these Babylonian people. And so as this party happens, everybody comes in, the Chaldeans and all these people are there. And then the trumpets, the music plays, everybody bows down and worships. Now, I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like front and center because they were people of importance in Babylon, or if they were off to the side. But whatever happens, they didn't bow down and worship the image. And so here out of, from the side, here comes the Chaldeans. Hey, king, we need to let you know something. Those Jews, those people you put over us that we don't like because it should have been us instead of them, we want to tell you something. And so they come in and they see their chance to sort of get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that they can potentially be put into power. And so they tell them, they say, "Hey, these Jews didn't do what you said. And remember, just in case you forgot, you said that if people didn't bow down and worship this image, you were going to kill them. You were going to throw them in a fire. So, king, what are you going to do?" And so Nebuchadnezzar gets furious, which, as we read through Daniel and as you look at Nebuchadnezzar, seems to be characteristic of who he is. But really, the reason I think that he's furious is because there are people in his kingdom who have refused to bow down and to worship him. There's this possibility that there's people in his kingdom that don't think he is as awesome as he thinks he is. And so he approaches Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he gives them one last chance to recant. He says, "Hey guys, I like you. I put you in power here. So maybe you're deaf, maybe language barrier, I don't know. Maybe you didn't understand, but I'm going to give you another chance. When the music plays, if y'all just bow down and worship, we're good. All in the past, everything's forgotten. But if not, I got to kill you." And I don't know that you can get out of this. And then in verse 14 and 15, he gives them a warning and he says, you know what? If my mercy and grace I'm showing to you as a merciful king isn't good enough. I'm going to kill you. And then he says in the end of verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? See, Nebuchadnezzar thought so much of himself. He thought so much of his power and his authority that there was no other little g God out there who could measure up to him. But what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know or hasn't learned is that big G God alone in his providence is the one who sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. And because Nebuchadnezzar considers himself to be a god, he believes that anything he decrees will come to pass. He thinks that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they should submit themselves and they should obey his decree. So how do they respond? Beginning in verse 16, it says they don't even dignify his question to them with a response. They don't even answer him. Right? They confidently rest upon the providence of God, whatever the outcome. They tell the king that the God they serve is able to deliver them. He can do it. They have no doubt that the God of Abraham and Jacob and Moses, that this same guy can deliver them out of whatever it is. But he says, but even if he doesn't, even if God chooses to let us die, we are not going to bow down to you and we're not going to worship that image. They knew that they served the true God, the one who created the world and who sustains it by his word. They knew that the God that they served was all-powerful and could save them any way that he chose. But they also knew that even if he didn't, that even if they perished in that fire, that he was still God, he was still good, and he was still worthy of their praise and adoration, regardless of their circumstances. They were fixed in faith on God, on who God declares himself to be in his word. Namely, that they serve a God who directs all things to their God-ordained ends for his glory and the good of his people. And so with quiet and yet bold confidence, they declare to King Nebuchadnezzar that there is only one God that we will worship, and it's not you. And whether it's in the providence of God to deliver them or not, they are determined not to break the first and the second commandment. They entrust their fate to God's good hands, whatever the result might be. And in that way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego embody the response of Job that we see in Job chapter 2. All this terrible stuff has happened to Job, and in Job chapter 2, Job's wife comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? All this stuff has happened. God is forsaking you. Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job responds to his wife and says, far be it from me to receive good things from God and not bad things. You see, at the end of chapter 2, as we've alluded to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were appointed to positions of power within the kingdom. They had taken good things from God because of their obedience and God's plan for them. But here, when they had a chance to escape, a chance to stay in power, a chance to continue living a good life, because being in a position of power most likely meant that their life was a lot easier and better than those of their fellow countrymen. And they had the chance to keep this. They had a way out. And to them, they said, we don't want that. How can we take good things from God and not trust him in the hard things, regardless of the outcome? They know that by giving in to Nebuchadnezzar's demands here, that it may satiate and stifle the flames for a moment. But by giving in, it may ultimately cost them their souls. So even if God wouldn't deliver them from martyrdom in this instance, they were fixed by faith on God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And that's why when we encounter the pull of sin in our own lives, whatever the form it takes, when that doubt and that faith and that what if creep in, we are called, in the words of Hebrews, not to look at the example of just humans, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abraham, or to look at the example of saints who have been martyred in the past. No, the author of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No matter how pretty and shiny that pool is, no matter how bad we want it, no matter what doubt or fear that we have of, is God able to do this? Is this going to turn out the way I want it to? We are called to be fixed on someone so much more enchanting than any image or idol in our own lives. Our only hope for faithfulness in the face of idolatry and temptation and persecution or even death is to be fixed as they were by faith in Christ. Because even if he doesn't rescue us, he is still worthy of our praise, our obedience, and our lives. Our only comfort, whether in life or death, when these temptations and trials that we've been called to walk through, our only comfort is that we have a God who is faithful, a God who preserves us, and a God who by his Spirit is pleased to make his dwelling with us. And this is the comfort that we are called to fix our eyes of our heart on in all phases of life. Let's continue and let's see what happens now after they've told Nebuchadnezzar this answer. So in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and tunics and hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, the cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other little g God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically tell Nebuchadnezzar, "Hey, there's only one God we're going to worship, and it's not you," he gets so enraged, so furious that he says, "All right, guys, I gave you a chance out. This is on you." And so he tells his people, go get that fire seven times hotter than we normally do. And then take these men, all their clothes, don't even let them, don't even bother, taking their clothes off. Just wrap them up, tie them up, bound them up, and y'all carry them up there and throw them in the fire. And so they do so quickly that the people carrying them up for the fire, up to the fire, they were killed just from the heat. But we see something extraordinary happen in our text. When Nebuchadnezzar puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, all of a sudden he says, hey, didn't we put them in there tied up and wrapped up and everything? And they're like, yeah. And he says, well, then why are they unbound, walking around, and hey, there's a fourth person in there. Where'd that dude come from? Right? And they don't know. But the text tells us that the fourth person had the appearance of a son of the gods. And while we may not ultimately know the identity of this fourth person in the flames, what we do know is that when God's people are told to walk through the fire, whatever the fire is, whatever the temptation, the trial is, it will not ultimately consume those who are united in faith to Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge from the flames unharmed, and the mysterious fourth figure fades into the background, we hear this confession from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar answers and he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. And then he goes on to make a decree because he's so blown away by this. He says, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And at first glance, this may seem like, hey, maybe Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Maybe like this is a salvation moment for Nebuchadnezzar. But I don't think it is. I think if you look throughout the rest of Daniel, I don't think that this is a moment. But what this is this is a realization for Nebuchadnezzar that whether he wants to acknowledge it or not, that there is a God out there who is real, who is true, who cares for his people. And what it does do is it forces Nebuchadnezzar to eat his words from verse 15. When he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, who is this God who will save you? And he has to acknowledge, hey, there is a God out there who is greater than myself and greater than any other little g God of whatever religion you want to say. And so I acknowledge that. Because in the face of God's salvation and the reality that God is surely present with his people, he has to acknowledge that God is real. And then as a result, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego given even more responsibility in the kingdom of Babylon. And so as we close this morning, I just want to take a minute. It's a really simple truth, but a really profound truth for us, and reflect on what this passage teaches us. Because it's a passage, it's a story that teaches us a lot about ourselves and our walk with Christ. And as we follow Christ, as we walk with him, we have to understand our own idolatry, our own doubts, our own fear, our own things in our life that cause us to question God's faithfulness, the what ifs. We have to understand those. And as believers, we have to expect persecution, whether life-threatening or not. And we must fix our faith on Christ, who is able to save. But even if he doesn't, he is still worthy of our praise, obedience, and our lives. And we must rest in the presence of God. And I just want to make sure and take a moment. I want to be clear. You know, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obey God, and they're faithful and true, and they follow what God has said, and it works out for them. They're delivered from the fire, they're promoted, they're given more responsibility. God doesn't always work that way. And just because you are obedient to God, just because we're faithful to God, doesn't mean life is always going to work out for us. But we are still called to be obedient to God because he is faithful to us. And when we are faithful to God, whether it's in this life or the next, he will sustain us and he will call us home and he will protect us. And so the promise we have from God, again, is not that trouble will always be far off and unavoidable. But the promise is that we have someone who walks with us and whatever it is that we are called to endure. We belong to someone who is faithful to be with us. We belong to someone who is faithful to nourish us. And we belong to someone who is faithful, even if the flames consume us. And he will lead us home. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning, and God, I am thankful that you don't forsake us when we doubt and we fear and we don't believe that you are true to your word. But God, I pray, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, regardless of the circumstance, that you give us the strength and the ability, God, to stay true to you, regardless of the circumstance, to follow you and to know that you are faithful and that you will walk through us with whatever it is that you have called us through and that we're walking through, that you are there and that you will sustain us and that you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you would stand and join us for our last closing song, Living Waters. As he was preaching today, I couldn't help but think.